John Walford, who was head of Dallas Theological Seminary and author of a large number of books, had an article, and I believe that this article appeared in the quarterly of the Dallas Seminary. But it's called 50 Reasons for a Pre-Tribulational Rapture. And, of course, I've gone through it, and I've gotten a lot out of it. And I actually, when we left on our overseas journey that took about 2.5 months, I took this along, and I thought, well, I'll just kind of build off what he's done because, you know, the information's all here. And, of course, as I got into things and started studying, I started seeing things that weren't in here, and so I went my own route. But we need to always be thankful for those that go before, because anything that we're able to do and build really comes because other people have laid a foundation. They've taught us. They've opened our eyes to new and exciting truths, and hopefully we'll be able to take what they've done and do the same and then pass that on to other people. And that's really just kind of a micro cosm, if you will, of what God's doing with the church. I think most Christians understand that the church has a worldwide mission, as we call it, the Great Commission. Some people have called it, I think rightly in some cases, the Great Omission, what we have failed to do. But unfortunately, very, very few have ever focused in on what is God's role for the church in regard to Israel. And we're going to be getting into that more intensely tomorrow as we go back into Romans 10 and 11, and then we pull it together in Romans 12, and then we tie it in with Hebrews, and it all gets real exciting. Everything that we're doing last night, today, is really kind of building up for the great crescendo tomorrow, and I hope that it will come together for you and make sense for you as well. I want to begin in the great rapture passage that most people think of when they hear about the rapture or think about the rapture. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you'll open with me to 1 Thessalonians, we'll take a look at this passage. And we're going to move on. We've looked at a prophetic argument, which, to summarize it, to just kind of shrink it all down, says that when we look through the Old Testament prophecies, it's evident that something has to happen to make sense out of them. The Old Testament prophets struggled with, how can this happen? When they spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow, it just didn't make sense. In other words, there was something that had to connect those two. And of course, we find that anticipation that runs all the way through Genesis, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through the Psalms, all the way through the prophets. Those prophets tended to look into the future and see the first and the second coming of Christ as a sequence of events. And it took the Apostle Paul and the revelation of the mystery to fill in what was between those two mountaintops, as it were, of prophecy. And the book of Romans is really the major work of Paul that puts it all together, but that's essentially the prophetic argument. And then we have the historical argument, and we've kind of been working through the historical argument by looking at how God dealt with Israel up to and including the coming of Jesus Christ, and then seemingly Israel falls from the stage of history. And we'll find out why tomorrow. We'll find out what God's doing with them and what is ahead for them. We're going to move away from the prophetic argument and the historical argument to a contextual argument. And by contextual, we simply want to look at the context of Scripture. Context can either be very narrow or very broad. It can be the immediate context, which means you're looking at a word or a verse, the immediate verse or verses or even chapter around it. That's your immediate context. Then you go to the extended context, which would include the book. What book am I in? And then you go to a broader context, which is the Testament. Am I in the New Testament or am I in the Old Testament? And then you go to the total biblical context. And as we study Scripture, for those of us who make a life out of studying and teaching the Word, we have to constantly think about that. Where am I in the story? Where am I in the picture? And what is surrounding this? And how do I tie all of this together? Because as I showed you in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't continue on to look at the context, you can build an entirely false doctrine out of a statement Paul makes when he says, in which you stand, if you hold fast what I taught you, unless you believed in vain. And believe me, denominations are built. Denominations are built out of verses taken out of context. And then, because of the denominational distinctives, we believe this, and they believe that. There comes division, there comes strife, and it's all due to a faulty approach to the study of the Word of God. So we do have to be careful and we have to be accurate. We're going to look at a contextual argument that will include both Old and New Testaments. And this is going to point us in a direction, once again, the main thrust being Christ is coming back for His church. We know the time of His coming. We know the manner of His coming. We know the reason of His coming. We know what's going to follow His coming. We can have a very clear picture of what is about to happen as we look forward to our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we get all of that in line, then it gives us a sense of purpose and a sense of destiny for the time in which we live. So before we get into the Scripture itself, once again, let's go before the throne of God's grace. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You now, it is our prayer that You would, as always, subdue our natural arrogance and pride, bring us to a point of genuine humility, help us to recognize our ignorance, help us to recognize our weakness and our frailty. Help us to see our dependence on You, but also help us to recognize the great debt we owe to those who have gone before. In the same way, as a nation, that we should be looking back with great gratitude and appreciation for those who paid the price for our so great freedom in this marvelous nation. We as Christians need to look back for those who went before and those who enjoyed much less than we have, those who received blessings that were inferior to what we have, and yet they often paid a very great price. So, Father, we thank You for all of the roster of the saints that comes down to us from Adam through John the Baptist. And these all paid a price and blazed a trail and forged a path for us to follow. And we now stand on the stage of history, and we have an opportunity to do the same for the generation that is yet to come. Help us fulfill that purpose, that Christ may be honored and glorified by every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. For this we pray in His name. Amen. I heard, by the way, that Nan and the India team wrote in, right? Hi, Nan. How's it going? Hope everything's going well over there in India. And I'm glad that they could. It is probably right now close to, let me think here, midnight, somewhere in there. So I'm sure they're getting some rest at this point. 1 Thessalonians is one of Paul's earliest books. As a matter of fact, I would probably rate it as number 2. I think the book of Galatians was his earliest book, probably written somewhere between 46 to 52. Impossible for us to nail it down with absolute accuracy. The order of Paul's books is instructive. The book of Galatians came out first to make clear a distinction between Israel and the church and between law and grace. You remember they were having that big controversy in Jerusalem that started in Antioch, Paul's first missionary church, where some people came in who had a Jewish background. They had the law of Moses mentality, and so they came in and they started perverting the gospel. And their perversion of the gospel was to people, by the way, who already were saved, people who already had eternal life, people who were already full-fledged members of the church, the body of Christ, recipients of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and to these people, Gentile believers, these Jewish legalists came in and said, except you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then they added, and you can read all this if you want to check it out in Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. Not only do you have to be circumcised, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. Well, even they didn't keep the law of Moses. And this is why in chapter 2, Paul records for us his confrontation with Peter, who got caught up in this heresy, and he confronted him before the church in Antioch and rebuked him and corrected him and reminded him, as he says in about Galatians chapter 2, I think verse 16, Peter, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, and there's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek cynicism or satire, if you will. You know, Peter, we are Jews. Now, these guys, they're all Gentiles. They're sinners. But we are Jews. Even we have believed in Christ that we might have eternal life, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. For by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And essentially what he's doing is taking Peter right back to the point of their own salvation to realize we had the law, we tried to keep the law, none of us could keep the law condemned us, and therefore in our helplessness we turned to faith in Jesus Christ. Now why are you trying to reach back and take what even you couldn't uphold and impose it on these Gentile believers? So that's the background of the book of Galatians. Galatians is explaining to us that there are two separate entities, Israel, Old Testament dispensation, church, New Testament dispensation up to the point of the rapture, and there are two different covenants, a covenant of law, which we call Old Testament, a covenant of grace, which we call New Covenant. Now, I do want to say this. The New Covenant as applied to the church is not identical to the New Covenant that will be applied to Israel. We get much more. We have provisions above and beyond anything they will ever experience, even when in the kingdom they come under the New Covenant. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. But this was Paul's first epistle, the book of Galatians. Second epistle, 1 Thessalonians. Whereas the focus in the epistle to the Galatians was the distinction between Israel and the church, between law and grace, the emphasis and the distinction here is on the day of Christ. Remember, I told you earlier when we were looking at Romans 2 that there were two days, and this is what we're going to see in this session, is the two days, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. And hopefully by the time we finish this section, you will pick up on it. But what we are going to look at now is Paul's explanation, what is going to happen at the rapture of the church. In fact, this is the passage that we get the term rapture from. So follow me to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, so very simple. He tells us that we should not grieve for those who are asleep, that they are going to rise with us, that the Lord's going to come, and we'll look at several elements of this in a moment. This is what Paul is speaking of when he talks about the day of Christ. Remember the 2 days? Day of Christ, day of the Lord. What I want to do now is I want to go back and I want to look through just a few Old Testament passages. There are too many for us to look at all of them, but I want you to get in your mind a picture of what the day of the Lord will be like and a picture of what the day of Christ will be like. And unless you're blind or incompetent, you will see that they cannot be the same day. And if you see that they cannot be the same day, then they must be talking about two separate events. We get to that point, we're on our way to understanding why we must have a pre-tribulational rapture. We'll go into more detail in 1 Thessalonians before long. In the meantime, back up with me to the book of Hosea. We begin in the minor prophets because the minor prophets, remember that I said Isaiah, well, let's say Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, major prophets. When these collective prophets looked forward, they saw the two mountaintops of history, first and second coming of Christ. That was their primary focus. They didn't know what came in between. Not until Paul do we have the mystery of the church age revealed. So they didn't see that. Now we come to the minor prophets, and the minor prophets focus primarily on this section right here, which we call generally the tribulation. Actually, it extends beyond the tribulation, but for our concern at this point, we're dealing with the tribulation period. Now, let me make a statement that may strike a chord. In no passage where the rapture is mentioned does it ever talk about Israel. And in no passage where the day of the Lord is the focus does it ever talk about the church. That should tell us something. The church is never mentioned in day of the Lord passages. Israel is never mentioned in day of Christ passages. Okay? When we talk about the rapture, the focus is always the church. When we talk about the tribulation, and really, you don't have to be a scholar to figure this out. In the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, you have 19 references to the church. You know, repetition is important in Scripture. But when you have repetition and then all of a sudden it stops, that's pretty important too. The study of the Bible is not only to be able to identify those things that agree, but sometimes clarity comes when we can identify those things that don't agree. So once you start in chapter 4 with what's going on in heaven, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and then specifically with chapter 6 through 19, all of a sudden the focus is Israel, the 12 tribes, the land, Jerusalem, and all of that. Wouldn't you think that that would tell us that God wants us to get something out of that? Well, the reason is because in Revelation chapter 4, when you have John called up, you have a depiction of the rapture of the church and then what's going on in heaven. And then it shifts the scene back. Revelation 6 through 19 is the tribulation period. So this is what we call the day of the Lord. Rapture of the church here. D-O-C, tribulation, D-O-L. Now, there's probably a deep theologian out there among you who's saying, but wait, isn't Christ Lord? Of course he is. Does that make it the same? No. For reasons we'll see. We all in Hosea? I know Hosea is probably somebody's favorite book here. Turn to Hosea chapter 5. Now, it's not too hard to figure out who he's talking to here, because we have Hosea 5:1. Hear this, O priest, take heed, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king. And then in chapter 5, you have a mention of Judah. In chapter 10, you have a mention of Judah. In chapter 12, you have a mention of Ephraim and Judah. Chapter 13, Ephraim and Judah. Chapter 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. This is not good news. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one will rescue them. Bad news. What's the first inclination or inkling or impression you get of the day of the Lord? Bad news for Israel. Now look at 5:15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Here's part of the reason for what he's doing. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And just moving on into chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain. So what is the thing that we see here? There is a purpose. Maybe we can just make ourselves a little bit of a list here. We've already made this point. Minor prophets are all focused here, day of the Lord. But let's make ourselves a little list here. What is the purpose of the day of the Lord? The restoration of Israel. In their affliction, they will seek me. In their suffering, they will remember. And folks, there is no nation on the planet that has suffered like the nation of Israel, but the worst is yet to come. Even worse, if you can imagine, than the Holocaust in World War II. It's hard for us to even grasp, but they still have not returned to the Lord, and therefore things have to get tougher. There is the purpose. Isn't it interesting that we have this prophecy? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. If we take the days as thousands of years, after 2,000 years, he will revive us. 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. On the third day, what do we have? Now we're moving through tribulation and into the kingdom time. Very interesting. Could also apply to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I really take it here. He is going to raise them up on the third day. And I think it's speaking here of the restoration of the children of Israel. Let's move into the book of Joel. You were probably just in Joel this morning. Let's note not only the purpose, let's note the place. Where does this take place? And as I say, if you'll read through the minor prophets with an understanding that they focus primarily on the tribulation period, it will help you be able to make a lot of sense out of this. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Drop down into chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Where is Zion? Where is my holy mountain? Where is the land? Land of Israel, city of Jerusalem. For the day of the Lord is coming, it is at hand. Notice verse 2. A day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. And then you have the invasion of an army of people great and strong. the likes of whom have never been before or since. And then if you'll just skip over to Joel 2 and verse 11, the Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great. Strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can endure it? And then if you just skip over to chapter 3 and verse 12 to 14, let the nations be awakened and come up in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Where's Jehoshaphat? It's a valley that runs right outside the city of Jerusalem. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat. So the place, just taking several references from the book of Joel, it can only be the nation of Israel. We have a purpose, the restoration of the people. We also have a place. By the way, of those passages that drop little hints in the Old Testament of things to come, you remember when we went back to Joel chapter 2, where it talks about a people coming up, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them? That's you. It can't explain it because they don't know. It's in mysterious terms because it's about something they don't know yet. What is this army going to do? A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and they run like swift steeds. With the noise of chariots over the mountains they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All their faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break their ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, or ranks, if you will. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. It goes on and on and on and on. What he's describing here is the Battle of Armageddon. And at the Battle of Armageddon, the Lord of Hosts, which means what? Lord of armies. How many armies are there? At least four. Remember Revelation 19, when the Lord returns on the white charger, who's with him? The armies which are in heaven, there are at least two. The army of angelic beings, Michael, who stands for the children of Israel, and resurrected church age saints, who return with him. I used to think and teach that we just sat there and meekly watched him win the battle. Not so. We are going to be engaged in the battle. And what we're going to be engaged for is described in this passage and picked up in Micah chapter 5. And that is that you and I become a shield to the other two armies, believing Jews and believing Gentiles who have mustered from the nations. Micah tells us there will be at least seven or eight princes who will come to the aid of Israel. And that suggests that there will be at least seven or eight nations that are going to finally come around. My hope is that it'll include America, Britain, Australia, and Canada, and others that are going to come to their aid. So you have angels fighting for Israel. You have resurrected church age saints fighting for Israel. You have basically physical, natural human being, believing Jews fighting for Israel, and you also have believing Gentiles who have come to join in the battle. And we become a shield before them. We lunge between the weapons. Nothing can hurt us. We're a cloud that blinds the enemy, and they move in behind us, and they deal their blows. Quite exciting, don't you think?
Yes, right.
If you've seen Lord of the Rings, when Helm's Deep is surrounded, you have probably the most accurate and the most graphic depiction of Jerusalem surrounded by the enemies. Because remember, their enemies not only include the nations of the world, but a Satan indwelt man named Antichrist and all his demonic hordes. They're the orcs. And then on the morning of the third, wait a minute, what did he say here on the second day and then on the third day? What was it that Gandalf said, look to the east, to the rising of the sun on the third day? You ever wonder how all that gets in? It's because Tolkien was a believer. You know how long it took him to write The Lord of the Rings? 15 years. Do you know why? Because he was studying his Bible and he was looking at the world in a very grim time, and he saw the rise of Nazism, and he thought, as you and I probably would have thought, that this is the end. Here's Antichrist. He's killing the Jews. The battle is going to come down to an absolute devastating battle. And in his mind, the hobbits were the British. That's how he depicted the British people. All they wanted to do was stay home and live in the Shire. Seriously, he had all this in mind. But the idea of the final battle, and there you have Gandalf on the white horse, and you have the others who are joining, and then you remember the army of the dead even got involved, and you have all of these forces, and it's this tremendous battle. That's the clearest, most accurate depiction that I can give you of what's talked about in this passage. But you're going to be there. And you're going to be fighting, and you're going to be fighting with the Lord for the nation of Israel. And when I read that, I get excited. So the place, turn to Zephaniah. Actually, back up to Micah. This is not included in my notes. It wasn't part of my plan, but I just can't pass it by. Micah chapter 4. Verse 6, in that day. What day are we talking about? Day of the Lord. I will assemble the lame, and I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Zion. From now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. He is going to take the weak, the broken, the afflicted of the Jews and make them a mighty army. As a matter of fact, the Gentile armies, believing Gentiles, are going to be a fearsome company. But they are going to be dwarfed by the ferocity of the Jewish army. He even describes it a little bit. Go into chapter 5. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. That was fulfilled at the crucifixion. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, because they crucified their Savior, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. You remember the depiction of Israel in Revelation 12? A woman in travail, waiting to give birth. That's the nation of Israel. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return, the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then if you just look over in verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. In other words, what he's saying is that while the Gentiles will be a great army, compared to Israel, it'll be like a lion with a bunch of lambs. I mean, this is epic, epic stuff. All right, scoot on over. We can't spend all our time here, but scoot on over to the book of Zechariah. Zephaniah, not Zechariah. Zephaniah comes after Habakkuk and before Haggai. Zephaniah. We've seen the purpose of the day of the Lord. We've seen the place of the day of the Lord. Now what we want to see is the nature. The nature of the day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1:14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath. Get this in your vocabulary. A synonym for the day of the Lord is the day of wrath. More specifically, the day of the wrath. It's a synonym. A day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, you could translate that tribulation, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them, for in the day of the Lord's wrath, the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. The nature of the day of the Lord, and again, I'm only hitting on just very, very few references, but Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, tells us that it is going to be a horrible, terrifying time. You and I call it the tribulation period. Old Testament designation, day of the Lord. Turn with me to the book of Malachi. Well, I'll tell you what, while we're here, let's stop in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Another one of those places where the prophets look and they see the first mountaintop and they see the second mountaintop, but they don't get what's in between. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of the donkey. What do we have? Triumphal entry. All right? What happens immediately after the triumphal entry? Verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow, shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Wait a minute. All of a sudden, now we're in the kingdom. Because they couldn't see what was coming in between. Verse 14 goes on, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. He shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day. Now what have we done? We've come right back. The end of the tribulation period. Prophets are not chronological. They're kind of like me teaching this class. It's not chronological. And the reason is because sometimes you have to see where you are and you have to see where you're going and then you have to back up and see what comes in between. And, you know, as we study God's Word, we have to sort all of that out. The Bible is not written like a novel. Don't read your Bible like a novel. Read your Bible like a textbook. It does make a difference. If you have spent time in university, you know that when you go through a textbook, that textbook is there for marking. And you mark it. And my Bible is a textbook. And that's why it looks like it does. Because I not only keep things in it, I mark it. Because connections are everything. See all those lines that go back and forth across the pages? Connections. Repeated words. Synonymous ideas. So when you study your Bible, study it. When you read it, but read it with the mind of a student, of a scholar. All of us are called to be theologians. All of us are called to be scholars. Turn to the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. We've seen the purpose of the day of the Lord, Israel's restoration. We've seen the place of the day of the Lord, and that is the nation of Israel. We've seen the nature of the day of the Lord, which can be written in one word, wrath. Now we want to see the victory of the day of the Lord. And of course, there's overlap in all of these various passages. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." When was the last time God spoke of the nation of Israel as a fattened, stall-fed calf? When he called her Jeshurun. Jeshurun grew fat. She got too used to her blessings, too used to her privileges, too used to God's protection, and she began to kick back at him, and therefore he had to discipline them. Verse 3 says, "You shall trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So what you have is the ultimate victory of Moses and Elijah. I find it significant that both are mentioned in this passage. I believe they are identified as the two witnesses that are raised up in Revelation. I believe it's chapter 10, where you have the two witnesses. The two witnesses at that time do the same signs, the same miracles that Moses and Elijah fulfilled. And so there is an ultimate victory where Christ is enthroned. And that thought, that idea runs through all of these various passages. The victory is won, the enemy is defeated, Israel, as well as many Gentile nations, are rescued, and Christ is enthroned in Israel. You know what the next thing that happens on the calendar? The most joyful event in all of the history of mankind. It's called the wedding feast, or the wedding supper of the Lamb. Have you ever heard people say that there is no marriage in heaven? My Bible tells me that heaven is all about marriage. It's the marriage of the bride and Christ. And we begin the kingdom age with a wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's going to be a phenomenal time. And by the way, we're going to celebrate communion as a part of that feast. Christ made a promise that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until the day that he drank it new in the kingdom. And we're going to share in that. So there you have the day of the Lord. Doesn't sound like a very nice time, does it? Day of wrath. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians, but this time, chapter 1. We did a camp somewhere along the line, and the theme of our camp is a good theme for us today as we're studying in these various texts, and that is learn to discern. I guess it wasn't a camp, it was a conference we did. I think it was Denver, Good and Evil. Learn to discern. And when we study the Bible, we need to learn what is being spoken of by whom and to whom. And as we look now at 1 Thessalonians, and then we move on, we're just almost to the end of this time, and then we'll move on in our next session, which, by the way, I'll probably abbreviate a little bit. I think you're going to begin to be able to learn to discern. But let's start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to give you a little bit of background, so start with me in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you and making mention of you in our prayers. Remember that I said Paul's epistles are built around his prayers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Can you see in this verse the three things that keep us balanced? Faith, hope, and love. Faith looks behind us. Hope looks before us. And love looks around us. Faith is always based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Hope is looking to his return, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And love is what sustains us in the middle. And folks, you would be astounded how many passages there are in the New Testament where faith, hope, and love are found. Obviously, the first is, the first is actually in Romans 5. Look at Romans 5, 1 through 5, you find faith, hope, and love. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 13, you find faith, hope, and love. In this passage, faith, hope, and love. At the end of the book, there's more faith, hope, and love. There's faith, hope, and love in 1 Peter. It just comes up again and again and again and again because that is sort of the, how would you put it, the three-legged stool on which we sit, if you will. It's balance, it's stability, it's security. But as I've tried to say throughout the conference, it's being able to look back and know where we came from, look forward and see what's coming, look around us and see what am I supposed to do in the meantime. Drop down with me to verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. What do you see there? Faith, you turn to God. Love, to serve the living and true God. And hope, to wait for his Son from heaven. Now I want you to get the last part. Who delivers us from the coming wrath. See that? I know your English version probably reads, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's not the way it's written in the original language. In the original language, he delivers us from the coming wrath. And the wrath, with the definite article, is speaking of something Paul was very familiar with, speaking of something the Thessalonians were very familiar with, and therefore he declares that he delivers us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians, actually 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are all about end time events. Apparently this congregation was fascinated by information relating to what was ahead and what was to come, and so Paul really zeroes in on teaching about not only the rapture of the church, as we saw earlier, but the wrath to come. Notice that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a promise of the rapture. There's a reason for this. We have it there in verse 10. He delivers us from the coming wrath. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. What's he looking to? Looking to the rapture of the church. Look at chapter 3, Verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our Lord God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Every single chapter is focused on the rapture and the victory and the deliverance that we receive as a result of it. And then we come to chapter 4, the passage that we read earlier, an extended description, if you will, of the day of the Lord. I'm going to read it again, and then I'm going to quit. We're going to take a 15, maybe 20-minute break and move on. I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, keep in mind, he's already said he delivers us from the coming wrath. We are looking for the day of the Lord. It's going to be a day of rejoicing. May God establish you for the time when he comes with all his saints. And now he explains it all, and he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means, by the word, the way that word coming, which is repeated again and again and again and again, is parousia, and it means personal presence of the King. A very important word, parousia. The coming of the King. It's the way it was used in the ancient world. We who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's the key phrase of the entire section, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. I'm going to show you some biblical examples of what it means to be caught up. I'm going to give you passages that explain what the day of Christ is going to be like. Day of the Lord, a day of gloom, destruction, and wrath. Day of Christ, a day of joy, redemption, and rejoicing. And then we're going to see Paul's contrast of them in the context, what we would call a contextual. And next session, we're actually going to get into an exegetical argument. Let's take a break and see you back here at 2:30.